The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Well, good morning and welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm back. Thanks to the guys for filling in yesterday. Boy, isn't it that fun time of year when the kids bring something home from school, not necessarily good grades, and share it with the family? Wow. It's good to have friends and colleagues that got your back, though. Thanks to Paul. Thanks to Buzz. But here I am back in the saddle and ready to roll. Joining us this morning, helping sort of nurse me along here through this segment of the program, is our good friend Pastor Kurt Taylor from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Good morning.
Good morning. Roland, how are you?
I'm mending. Whatever the kids brought home, I caught it.
Well, was it like a sinus infection and bronchitis?
Opposite end of the word.
Oh. Enough said.
Yes.
No, we've been fighting things up here too, and it was really something. Last Wednesday I did chapel for the school, and was it a sound of a cacophony of coughing was going on in chapel, and I was even sick the week of Thanksgiving and still not quite over it. So everybody's getting something these days, huh?
Yeah, you know, it's that wonderful tradition in the church that every Sunday morning we share the peace.
Yes.
As well as the influenza, I guess.
That's right. That's right.
Well, I hope this program finds you in good health and all well at St. John's.
Yeah, it's exciting. This is one of the more exciting weeks we've had here at St. John's because our new building is just about completed and we're having the dedication Sunday. We're going to have one service in the school gym so we can fit everybody, and a big celebratory blowout service, and then we're going to walk over to the front of our new addition and cut a ribbon and do the dedication and then go in and eat.
There you go.
So it's a good weekend we have planned, and we are more than excited around here.
Well, I guess I should also say happy St. Nicholas Day.
Oh, is that today?
That's today. Surprise.
Okay.
I guess you didn't find anything in your shoes this morning.
Right back at you. You know, it was tradition in Wisconsin to celebrate this day, and I wonder if my wife forgot, because all the while she was growing up in Wisconsin, the kids in her family would get a little gift on St. Nick's Day. They'd have a stocking, and they'd get a little gift in there, and she carried on that tradition for our kids. But I wonder if she forgot this year, because I didn't see anything or hear anything, so I better remind her.
Yeah, well, we don't have a fireplace, but we do have a mail slot in the front door, so our
kids... Well, that's good enough. You can fit a big gift certificate in there.
Yeah, I found breath mints in my shoe this morning.
Okay.
Who knows what the world is trying to tell me. Now, we're having a little bit of fun, because we've got some sort of heavy text to go through this morning. This is, Wednesday of Holy Week? That we are in Matthew 26?
Well, actually, it's not. It is plugged into the events of Holy Week, but more than likely, at least the anointing of Jesus actually occurred prior to Holy Week, and Matthew, and Mark for that matter, perhaps insert it at this point because of the contrast that it draws between the hatred of the religious leaders, the betrayal of Judas, and then contrast it with the extreme love and devotion of this woman. Now, the reason we say that is because Matthew and Mark have this account, and so does John. Matthew and Mark don't really place a date on it, but John does. And John says it occurred prior to Holy Week. So, more than likely, assuming these are the same accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John, more than likely this account actually had occurred before Holy Week, but Matthew puts it here for content reasons to draw the contrast between hatred and love.
Let's begin with prayer.
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. to thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Matthew 26, the first 16 verses are assignment for today. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can join us by way of email. I know a few of you do that from time and again, at kfuo@kfuo.org, picking up at verse 1 under the plot to kill Jesus. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Well, right there is a great point to stop at, because not during the feast. Well, when does the crucifixion take place?
On Good Friday. Now, look.
During the feast.
Yeah. Now, this part here, just to be clear, because you asked, what are we in Holy Week here? We're probably on Tuesday in Holy Week for verses 1 through 5. It's the anointing at Bethany that may have occurred before Holy Week. So this part here, Matthew does give us the dates and said, in 2 days the Passover is coming. Well, the Passover would begin Thursday night, Maundy Thursday. And so this, what Jesus says in verse 2, is probably spoken to the disciples on Tuesday of Holy Week. And they're getting ready to celebrate the feast, which is the festival of the Passover.
Now, up to this point, can you, Pastor, summarize and more importantly, distinguish what Jesus had been teaching the disciples and what they had understood him to be teaching?
The Jesus' main teaching throughout his ministry was a teaching to reveal who God really is. And because the accurate understanding of God had long been lost among the Jewish religious leaders and, unfortunately, many of the people, God had all along been promising a Savior out of love. We just talked about this in our confirmation class last night, Genesis 3:15, right after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, God had promised that a Savior would come. And this promise was repeated throughout the Old Testament. And this was the theme, the thread that was running through the Old Testament, is that a Savior would come. Well, along the way, that had all gotten kind of lost by many, what this all meant. And instead, God was being perceived, instead of being a loving God who wants to save his people and have his people close to him, God was being more perceived as an angry lawgiver that you'd better appease if you want to get on his good side. Well, the Christmas comes along, and God sends his Son into the world, and as Jesus begins his ministry 30 years later, his mission was to reveal again what God was really like. No better way of doing that than having God himself come down and live and dwell among the people, so that Jesus' message to his disciples and to everyone else throughout his ministry was that God had sent his Son. God had taken action to save people. And it would occur with his death and resurrection. Certainly Jesus had begun to emphasize that about a year before his crucifixion and resurrection. And now, as we draw closer to that time, and in the last year, we see Jesus making lots more references of how the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, they will crucify him, and on the third day he will rise. That is the heart and center of the message of Jesus as he's teaching. Now, along with all of that, he's revealing truths about God, truths about the kingdom of God. He's telling parables. He's telling people how they should live if they're truly followers of God. So it was a law and gospel message of, okay, you're sinful, you need forgiveness. I'm here to save you from your sins because of God's love for you. And as God's people, here are the things that you should be doing. Here are the ways that you should live. Up until or right before we get started with our text, Jesus had been teaching his disciples about the end and about how he was going to be coming back. And all of this flows together because the only way that we're going to be prepared for the end and Jesus' return is by believing in him and his saving death and resurrection. So all of these teachings had been coming together throughout the ministry of Jesus, and the religious leaders didn't like it, which is why we see this plot afoot here at the beginning of verse 26. The religious leaders didn't like it because it was de-emphasizing all the things that they were emphasizing. They were emphasizing the angry God who's watching to make sure that you follow his commandments, and not only that, but all of these other commandments that we've added to God's commandments. All of this is really the heart and center of religion. It's that you act this way, that you fulfill these laws and rules and regulations, and that if you don't, God's going to get upset. This is what the religious leaders were talking about, and in contrast, Jesus is talking about a God of love and salvation. Well, the people were responding to the message of Jesus, rightly so, because it was the truth, and the religious leaders were feeling intimidated, and they were feeling threatened, because here's this carpenter's son who is speaking these things about God, and he's doing so with authority, and he's drawing people away from us and our authority, drawing people away from what we want to emphasize, and they're latching on to what he's talking about. It was really, when you come right down to it, if one wishes to attach noble motivations to these religious leaders who were plotting to kill Jesus, I suppose about all one could say is that they were seeing Jesus as a threat to the established religion and the structure of their religion. But there's a lot more to it than that, and a lot more devious motives involved. And among those was that the religious leaders didn't like the loss of prominence and the loss of authority that they were experiencing because of Jesus and proclaiming his message and the true message. They were jealous, they were envious, and they wanted Jesus out of the way.
You know, jealousy, envy, coveting things, we are all infected with sin. But it's interesting how it manifests itself differently in different people.
Yes.
You know, we all seem to have our own particular sins that we enjoy more than the others. What I marvel at, Pastor, I don't know, maybe, you know, being so many years out of seminary, you don't, but as a layperson, I still find it fascinating to look at the human condition of these guys in the presence of Christ for 3 years of his earthly ministry, and they just don't get it. And one, as we'll find out before the text ends today, is manifesting more of Satan in his heart than Christ.
Yes. And that's what unbelief will do. The bottom line to these religious leaders is that they had rejected Christ and were unbelievers. And they were steeped in sin. And there are no limits to the lengths that sin will go for people to get what they want. And we see that going on here. But amid all of the human motivations, and we love talking about the human motivations and the jealousy and the envy and the greed that we're going to see from Judas and the disenchantment that we see from Judas amidst all of these quite understandable and logical human reactions and human ways of responding to that situation of Jesus of Nazareth in the world. Underlying it all is that this is unbelief being manifested by the religious leaders and then ultimately by Judas. Pure and simple rejection of Christ, unbelief. And that explains more than anything else why these people did what they did.
Now, the disciples, now we know, obviously, because we have the benefit of Scripture, but at this moment in their lives, they don't know that they're about to crash and burn spiritually here.
And it's not as though Jesus hadn't told them. As we said, for a year, Jesus had been talking about how all of this was going to happen. And right when he said it for the first time, right before the transfiguration, then he said it again right after, we remember that there was this exchange that took place between Jesus and Peter, and, well, all the disciples. Who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets, but who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, for this has not been revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Peter got it right. And then Jesus went on to define what it means to be the Messiah. And he said that he's going to be handed over and he's going to be crucified, and on the third day he will rise. And you remember Peter's response to that. No, this shall never happen to you. To which Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. The disciples had heard about what was going to happen, but perhaps, I don't know that I would say that they had forgotten it, but they sure didn't want to see it come. And like so many things in our lives, if we're avoiding something, if we don't want something, we kind of avoid it. If we don't like the subject matter that's being discussed, we kind of clam up and we think about something else. And the disciples had probably been playing this game of denial and avoidance about this whole crucifixion of Jesus, and now it was upon them, and they certainly didn't want to think about it. But you're right, it was coming, and it was going to be a tumultuous time for these disciples and their faith, which is one reason, no doubt, that Jesus gave to them his body and blood in the upper room for the sake of their faith and the strengthening of it.
Do you think, Pastor, that was necessary so that they would have a clear contrast between what they are able to do versus what God is able to do and will do through them?
Was what a clear contrast?
This crashing and burning, this abandonment, literal abandonment of Christ.
Yeah, and absolutely. They would see, I suppose the best illustration is Peter himself, after he denies Jesus, and then he goes outside and he weeps bitterly. As tragic as that event was, and as much as Peter turned his back on his Lord and his friend, no doubt, going through that and then still being restored by God would be something that mattered to Peter for the rest of his life, probably made him a much better apostle, to see the love of God in the face of all of this denial. And all of these disciples would be restored, because you remember all of them ran away the night that Jesus was betrayed. They all fled, so they all in their own way denied Jesus and betrayed Jesus. Yet, God did not abandon them. And here's really the heart of the contrast that you're drawing, Roland, is that even though they would abandon Christ in these trying moments, God would not abandon them. He would bring them back. He would hold them close to himself, even though they had sinned. And that's a promise for us, too, because how often do we slip? How often do we, in our own ways, take a step back from God? But God doesn't take a step back from us. He doesn't abandon us.
Well, church tradition, I just draw this in because we talked about St. Nicholas, one of the fathers of the church from way back in the early times. Peter, in that sense of humility, crucified upside down, unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as Christ. Even St. Andrew, crucified on an X-shaped cross as opposed to a cross. You know, they had such a sense of humility, which I guess really is lost on us today.
Mm-hmm.
But have you noticed, Pastor, that sometimes when people convert to the faith, or when they leave one church that's much more law-driven and they come to a Lutheran church, that all of a sudden with that understanding of their sin, there's such a remarkable presence of the faith in these people?
Yes, it really is. It really is true. You see this, you rightly point out, in those that have become Christians, especially after living a life outside the church, and how on fire so many of them seem to be, and how grateful they are to God for what their lives have become. And those individuals, to be sure, Roland, and you and I have seen enough of these individuals, we know that we, as the veteran Christians, are going to be a great blessing to them, or at least have the potential to be a great blessing to them, because we kind of know the ropes. It's kind of like veteran Christians are like couples who have been married for 30 years or 40 years. It's not like you're jumping up and down every morning and saying, oh, I'm married, I'm married. but you do, you have developed such an understanding of each other and a oneness with each other that you truly get each other and you're part of each other now. Well, in the church, I think there's the same sort of thing. You see this, I would just draw this quick example. I led a marriage retreat for the military a number of months ago, and in the room there were married couples, one couple that had been married about 6 to 8 months, and in contrast to that, another couple who was sitting near them that it had been married about 20 or so years. And it was fascinating to watch this because I think I asked the question, talking about how love changes over the years. And this young married couple, and they still had their arms around each other and making secret little eyes to each other. And the young woman raised her hand and she said, all I know is that we love each other, and that love will never change. And I glanced over to the 20-year couple, and they're about ready to throw up back there. Because if there's one thing that you can count on, it's that your love is going to change throughout marriage. And if it goes right, it's going to change for the better. Well, same thing is true in the church. You have Christians that we've been at it for so long that we're going to be a great blessing to the new Christians because we get church, we get sin. We know that things that are bad are going to happen in the church, and we know what it's like, and we can be of great benefit to them. But those brand new Christians can be a great benefit to us too, because truly we do lose some of the enthusiasm of being children of God over the years. Everything's kind of the same, and we just take it for granted. And some of these new Christians that come into our midst are as excited as we should be and see the great blessing of God in their lives like we should still. And we can learn from that enthusiasm and that devotion, because as you say, they've come out of a life that has been ruled by sin and selfishness, and now they see the great wonder of the gospel and the love of God.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can join us here on the Bible Study. Our guest pastor this morning is the Reverend Dr. Kurt Taylor from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Thank you for being with us. We'll be back after a few short announcements to see a moment of great compassion ruined, really, by the arrogance of the disciples. Stick around.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage. Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
There are many ways for you to keep up to date on the ministry of KFUO Radio. One of the easiest is to follow us on Facebook. Just go to facebook.com/KFUO Radio, then click the like button. Every time we add something new to our Facebook page, you'll receive the updates on your news feed page. What will you find on KFUO's Facebook page? Well, you'll find program audio. Also, you'll receive the occasional behind-the-scenes video and information about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Become our Facebook friend today and follow the ministry of KFUO Radio.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. There are busy days ahead before Christmas. You know, it's good to ease off in light of that, the accelerator pedal of life just a bit, and ponder these words of the Apostle Paul. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. More on God's kind of hope on Moments of Assurance Sunday at 9:15 a.m. on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? An old Christian tradition has us change our approach to worship during the seasons of preparation, such as the new season of Advent that is guiding us through this holy month. One way we do this is to study the stanzas of hymns that also prepare us for the celebration of Christmas. The hymn I'm quoting for us this week was translated a century ago by John Brownlee. He was a student of ancient Greek Orthodox theology and worship, and his hymn is titled, "The King Shall Come." It really is talking about the difference between the second coming of Christ that is yet to come and the first coming that we remember at Christmas. Here following are two of those stanzas. "Not as of old a little child to bear and fight and die, but crowned with glory like the sun that lights the morning sky. O brighter than the rising morn when he victorious rose and left the lonesome place of death despite the rage of foes." The theme of light emerging from darkness is celebrated each new dawn. In our northern hemisphere, there are many more hours of nighttime throughout our winter months than there are hours of daylight. But we know from our life's experience that spring is coming, and then the light will overcome the darkness once more. Is it any wonder, then, that the Christian year follows this same darkness and light cycle that is reinforced in the created order around us? Another hymn states, "God chose to send His Son, His light, into our world in the bleak midwinter." The differences between our changes of seasons and those of the ancient Middle East carry no weight here. It's just plain and simply true that God chooses to become one of us in our deepest, coldest darkness so He can show us the coming, warming light. Or, as St. John puts it, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Let's pray about this. Lord, no matter how bleak our days and nights may be, help us in these days to be ready to follow the light as it shines before us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is our help and hope. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Guest pastor this morning is Pastor Kurt Taylor from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. We are going through the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the first 16 verses. Just spent some time talking about the plot to kill Jesus. But now we move into something, as Pastor Taylor pointed out, that is sort of a flashback that's inserted here. And that's the anointing of Jesus at Bethany. You can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Taylor, before we read the text about the anointing of Jesus, first off, what is anointing, and is there more than one purpose for it?
In the Bible, we see anointing going on in different ways. For example, we know that the women that went to the tomb on Easter morning were going to anoint the body of Jesus. And this was something that was done according to Jewish custom. It was something to symbolically prepare the body for, God's acceptance. And it was all something that the Jewish people practiced regularly. But it was a way to honor an individual who had died. There's also other kinds of anointings that we see in the book of James, for example. We hear about people being anointed with oil who are sick. The oil that they were anointed with back then was also something that could help make them feel better. But sometimes the practice is still continued today, where if somebody is sick or if somebody is in need of a blessing, there'll be churches that practice an anointing with oil, which again is kind of symbolic, only in this case symbolic of how God is resting on that person, how God will bless them. What Mary is doing here in Matthew 26 is connected to the ceremonial anointing of people's bodies after death and at the time of burial. Jesus himself points that out, and it is done to honor the person, in most cases the person who has died, done to show great respect for that person. And so as Mary does it here, we see that her motives are incredibly pure and absolutely pointed to almost perfect devotion to Jesus.
Beginning at verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told of, or will also be told in memory of her." All right. Now, you mentioned Mary. The text does not say Mary. How do you know that it's Mary? And which Mary are you talking about?
Right. As we said at the beginning of the program, this account here in Matthew 26 is also repeated in Mark, and John has it as well. John gives us the most details as to when it occurred and who was present and who did this, because all we're told in the Matthew account is that Jesus is at the home of Simon the leper, which we don't know anything about Simon the leper. Wouldn't it be cool if that was the guy that Jesus healed of leprosy, and when the 10 were healed and he was the only one to come back and give him thanks? But we don't know. We have no idea. But the speculation is that Simon the leper is somebody that Jesus may have healed of leprosy at some point. So that's all we know from Matthew's account. In John's account, we're told that this grand feast was held, and that Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, were in attendance at this. And it was at this point that Mary, wonderful Mary, the one who sat at Jesus' feet while Martha was busy making all the preparations, this Mary is the one who anointed Jesus with this expensive perfume. We learn that from John.
Now, because if it's not Mary, it strikes me that it's not customary at this time for strange women to wander into banquets and just start anointing men that are not their husbands. And that's not the point that raises the indignation with the disciples, like, you know, like when the woman who reached out and simply touched his garment, the woman who had been suffering from the loss of blood.
Yeah.
You know, who was this? What happened?
Has your wife ever anointed you like this?
I'm still waiting.
I mean,
still waiting.
When you said that, it's like, well, anointing their husband might be something. So maybe that's great. I'd like to meet your wife if she does that.
Well, I don't know. Two big events coming up by the end of this month, my 25th wedding anniversary and my 50th birthday. Maybe it'll happen on one of those 2 days.
Okay. Well, you let us know if it does, okay? but you're right. This is something out of the ordinary, especially since this act is most commonly equated with what happens when people die. And so that this is going on, and you're right, the overall point you're making is exactly right. Mary is doing something extremely out of the ordinary here, and to have it directed toward Jesus is what Jesus is commenting on. Now, because Mary is showing perhaps one of the greatest examples of faith and devotion to Jesus that we find recorded in Scripture. And not only that, but she is, by her actions, pointing to his death and resurrection. A lot of commentators speculate about this. All right, so Jesus says, his exact words were, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. People have kind of speculated through the ages, well, is Jesus really the one that's assigning significance to this, or does Mary really know what she's doing?
Yeah, good question.
And it seems to me the most reasonable explanation to this seems to me that Mary really does know what she's doing. Maybe she, perhaps alone among the followers of Jesus, took to heart when Jesus said that he was going to be betrayed and crucified and rise from the dead. Because as we said before, he had said this plenty of times. Everyone should have been expecting it. Perhaps Mary really was. And perhaps she saw that this was going to be the time, because the plot was afoot, because Jesus was coming up to Jerusalem, because this seemed to be the time when it was going to happen. And I'm only going to speculate here, but I think Mary did know what she was doing, which makes this even more profound, because here she is not only showing Jesus the utmost devotion and exercising her faith in such an ideal way, but she's pointing everyone else to the fact that this Jesus is the one who's going to die on a cross and rise from the dead. Now, the disciples, this was lost on them. And we see from John's account that it's especially Judas who spoke up about this whole thing. But here in Matthew and in Mark, we're told that all the disciples were kind of indignant about this. And their reasoning was because she could have taken the money that she spent on this expensive perfume and used it for the poor. Then Jesus makes this statement which kind of puzzles us a bit. He says, the poor you're always going to have with you. You're only going to have me for a short time. Again, a very prophetic statement, because very soon he was going to be crucified. But where Jesus is going with this is the fact that he's not saying, look, don't worry about the poor. You're always going to have them. That's not really the direction that Jesus is going here. What he's saying is, look at what she's doing for me. The devotion that she's showing to me. This is the key, because there are those who would give money to the poor because they're showing love and devotion to Jesus. You remember, Jesus said, whatever you do for the least of these brothers of mine, you do it for me. So there are those who will feed the hungry and give money to the poor precisely out of their love and devotion for Jesus. They are mirroring what this woman, Mary, is doing for Jesus here. There are others who are going to be good husbands, good fathers, good mothers, good wives, precisely because of their faith in Christ and to show their love and devotion to Christ. They are mirroring what Mary is doing here. What Jesus is saying is, you guys think that you can save this money and go give it to the poor, but are you, in giving it to the poor, really giving it to the poor because of me, because of your devotion to me, because of your faith in me? Look at this woman. She's got it right. She is devoting herself to acting out on her faith toward me. And this act of devotion is the kind of thing that you guys should do in whatever you do.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones. Jan is going to be up first. Better put my glasses on here, because it looked like she said she wanted to supersize. No, Pharisees sizing up Jesus, not supersizing. Good morning, Jan.
Good morning, Roland. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning, Jan.
I'm looking at Luke 7, verses 39 through 44, and I don't remember who it was, but since they were in Bethany, the John passage you mentioned seems to make it clear that this Mary is Lazarus and Martha's sister.
Yes.
And this passage in Luke talks about when you're forgiven much, you love much.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus saved her from stoning, they were fixing to kill her.
Mm-hmm.
And so when they all went away, he said, who is here to condemn you?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And she says, no one. He said, well, go and sin no more.
Right.
So, you know, Simon's motive for inviting Jesus to dinner was basically to size him up.
Well, a number of things that I would like to comment on. I don't know, Jan, if you're equating the woman that was caught in adultery with the woman that anointed Jesus' feet. They're probably not the same person. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. You've got those brothers and sisters there. The woman caught in adultery. We don't know. Some have said, well, it might be Mary Magdalene. That may not be it either. But what you're saying is right, and that is Mary, the one that anointed Jesus' feet, certainly must have had a deep understanding about how her sins were forgiven, and how Jesus was there to save her, because what she did was perhaps one of the world's greatest testimonies of love for Jesus, and it had to have been born out of not only deep faith but understanding of the significance of Jesus and what he meant for her and what he means for all of us. I think, Jan, where you lead us is in an excellent direction, because if this is the motivation, and I think it is, that Mary, the mother, the sister of Martha, that Mary does this anointing of Jesus' feet precisely because she knows that his death and resurrection are coming up, and precisely because she knows that Jesus is dying on a cross to take away her sins. That inevitably leads us to ask the question then, how am I anointing Jesus' feet? Because he has died on the cross for me and has risen from the dead for me. And this kind of goes back to where we had started to go earlier, in that whatever we do out of devotion for Christ, whether it is feeding the hungry, or whether it is being a good spouse, or whether it is giving our all at work, or loving our neighbor, or whatever it is. These are things that we as Christians do precisely because God has saved us. It's in the realm of sanctification, that because we have been saved by God, now we respond by our good works and our acts of love. And Mary demonstrates for us that all of these good things that we do and all of these acts of love that we show are out of devotion to Christ.
John 11:2. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill.
That's it. Mm-hmm.
And that was why I was equating this woman who was a sinner and the because this passage in Luke 7:36 and following says that Simon says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who was touching him, for she is a sinner.
Mm-hmm. And indeed, now the Luke account may not be the same as the Matthew, Mark, and John account either. In fact, it would not be unheard of that Jesus would be anointed on more than one occasion by somebody who loved him. But the overall point is quite right. Sinners who are believers understand their sinfulness and their need for forgiveness. And Mary certainly would have fallen into that category.
As do we all.
That's right.
So grateful for this passage. Thank you.
Thank you, Jan. Good to hear from you again. You know, Pastor, it reminds me also, excuse me, about the anointing, is that kings are anointed, and it reminds us of Christ as both prophet and priest and king.
Mm-hmm. Certainly it does, and at this time of year, during the season of Advent, sometimes we talk about that he would be our prophet, priest, and king. To be a prophet means that Jesus was the one who spoke the word of God clearly, who delivered the message of God to people. And you can't do any better than by being God himself, who had come to dwell among us. That Jesus was a priest points directly to his crucifixion and how he himself offered himself as the sacrifice to take away our sins. That Jesus is king does speak to how he is Lord of our lives, King of the universe, and you're exactly right that this is very deserving. Jesus very much deserves to be anointed, but isn't, you know, we've talked about contrasts already. Isn't the contrast an interesting one, that Jesus is not anointed by the most prominent of society, that he is not fussed about from rulers and governors and other kings, but a woman, a lowly woman, is the one to leave for the rest of history the example of what true devotion to Christ looks like. And there's no coincidence, and I love it whenever we come across this passage, whether we're in a church Bible class or here on the Bible study program, when Jesus says in verse 13, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And here we are, Roland, December 6, 2011, talking about this story, just like Jesus said we would.
It's amazing that when you look at the kingdom, the ones who acknowledge this king, like you said, the lowly, it's the children and the poor and the sick. It's not the Pharisees and Caesar and the great people of the day.
Mm-hmm.
It's just the opposite of what you would expect from a king.
It is the opposite, beginning with his birth in Bethlehem and his being laid in a manger and having the lowly shepherds come to visit him. This does not resemble what we would usually expect of a king. And yet Jesus redefines, doesn't he, everything, really, in his life, including what it means to be a king. In the case of Christ the King, it means you suffer and you die and then rise from the dead and rule something far more important than a city or a country or a region. You rule people's hearts. You know, Roland, we are compelled to do certain things in our society because they're the laws, and we don't have kings, but if we want to equate our civic leaders to kings, we do things because we are compelled to do them, because we have to do them, because it's according to the law, and if we don't keep the law, we can get in big trouble. So we are motivated to do things by our king, as it were, our secular kings. But they don't rule our hearts. They don't possess our hearts. We do things because we have to, for our earthly kings. For Christ the King, whose possession of our heart is the most important thing in our lives, we serve him because of that. We serve him because of what he's done for us, because of his death and resurrection, and because we love him. That makes his kingship much more powerful, much more influential, and much more meaningful than any earthly king's power.
Now, to finish our text at verse 14, we've now flashed back. We just had a flashback. Now we're flashing forward again to present moment.
Yeah.
Jesus has just said, by the way, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be killed. And now verse 14, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." And that's our text for today.
Judas, how much time do we have, Roland? I think my watch is slow.
We've got about 3 minutes.
3 minutes, okay. But why did Judas do this? That's the question that is most commonly asked. And an easy answer would be the 30 pieces of silver were a motivation for him. And we do get indications that Judas was kind of a greedy sort of fellow anyway, so that may have entered into things. The ultimate motivation is because Judas was an unbeliever. We're told that the devil entered into his heart. That there gives the reason why Judas would betray Jesus. It's because he no longer believed in him. But if we want to go just a step deeper than that, what also may be going on here is that Judas had lost his confidence in Jesus because Jesus was proving himself to be a different kind of Messiah than what Judas was expecting. There were many that were expecting this Messiah that had been promised in the Old Testament to be some sort of grand political leader, to be somebody who would usher in a new era for the nation of Israel and to take his seat on the throne and rule again as in the days of King David. And perhaps Judas was really hoping that this would be the guy to do that and to rid Israel of the evil Romans. But what was becoming apparent to him is that Jesus wasn't going to be doing this sort of thing. In fact, his own religious leaders were rejecting him and wanting him out of the way. So that Judas was becoming quite disenchanted with Jesus and the direction that he was going and the humility that he was showing and the fact that he was talking about being crucified. So that what may have been a very human motivation for Judas here is that Jesus wasn't turning out to be what he wanted Jesus to be in his own selfish mind. Instead, Jesus was turning out to be a savior, one who would go to a cross and take sins away, and then one who would rise from the dead. This isn't what Judas wanted, so that he became in league with the religious leaders for his own reasons to get Jesus out of the way.
Pastor Kirk Taylor has been our guest this morning on the Bible study here on KFUO Radio. He serves as pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. It's going to be a very busy time of year for you, Pastor. We wish you and your congregation all the best. What's any big particular celebration coming up at St. John's?
Well, as I mentioned before, we have our big dedication of our new building this Sunday, and then season of Advent, children's Christmas program coming up, and then, of course, our great Christmas services. It's a great time of year, and since I may have a couple of seconds, I want to say to you, Roland, how much I enjoy working with you and wish you and your family a Merry Christmas, and to all who tune in to this Bible study, Merry Christmas to all of you.
Thank you, and also with you, my friend.
Thank you.
We appreciate your time. All the best. All right, coming up next, Ask the Pastor. Our guest, Tim Winterstein from Trinity Fisher, Minnesota, and St. Paul Euclid, Minnesota, will be our guest. Maybe we'll talk a little bit more about Judas and some other things in the news. Stick around. We'll be right back after the news.
We thank you for listening to the Bible study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.